All right. Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. I've entitled the message this morning, Bad Advice from Loving Saints. I don't know about your experiences, but you might understand that. A lot of times we get bad advice from some really well-meaning people, and we're going to see that that happened to Paul in this story. Now, let me start out this morning by saying we at Berean Bible Church do what is called expository preaching. I know that's not anything new to any of you. Expository preaching is the kind of preaching that follows consecutively through a particular body of material. No, we preach verse by verse through the books of the Bible. And one of the things that's difficult about expository preaching, among other things, is the fact that it means you got to handle passages when you come to them. Some passages are deep. Some are technical. Some are not interesting. You know, you just get that and you're like, what's good in that passage? What am I going to talk about there? You know, they just don't seem like they contain that kind of great material for you. And the way to avoid this is to not preach expositorily. You know, don't do it in that sense. Just pick out stuff you like, you know, pick out the good topics and preach on them. And you know what? That's what most of the evangelical church follows. You know, you can go to a church and hear a message about the latest movie. You know, they'll have six messages on this movie and how it relates to your life, or on a TV show or something. And, you know, I'm serious. A lot of these billboards you see on these churches, you know, they got these little canned sermons and they, you know, relate to some TV show, and they're going to, you know, because they're trying to make it interesting because they want people to come. You know, it's not your mother's kind of church or not your daddy's kind of church. You know, it's not any kind of church. You know, it's just a thing to try to get you together so we can just get you together. Well, we've tried to do it a little differently around here. We try to teach verse by verse through the Scriptures. We think the Scriptures are important. Now, one of the drawbacks is that we come to chapters, we come to sections which no one would ordinarily preach on. It's just not something you'd pick out. And Acts 21 is one of those chapters. You know, it's not something I would pick out and say, boy, I think I'm going to preach on Acts 21. You know? That's one of the problems with expository preaching. You got to deal with texts you wouldn't normally. But I'll tell you, one of the good things about it is over those who listen over a lengthy period of time, you start becoming acquainted with the whole of Scripture instead of just knowing a few topics here and there. And you get this overall understanding of the Word. So in the final analysis, it seems to me that this is the best way to do it. You know, preach through the Bible as it was written. And I don't think this idea of preaching to problems of a particular congregation is a good approach to the Word of God. You know, people are not going to get knowledgeable about Scriptures when you pick out these, you know, little cute little things to preach on. Now, particularly, I like messages like I preached last week. Philippians 2. I like it because it's encouraging, it's convicting, it's fun. I mean, Philippians 2 is just a paradise, you know, for me. It's so theological, it's so practical, it's awesome. I love it. But you can't just always do stuff like that. There's other texts, like I said, in Acts 21 is one of those that, you know, I'm kind of scratching my head as I approach it, and I'm thinking, okay, what are you going to do with this? You know, and so I'm going to try not to bore you to death. I'm going to try to pull out some things that I hope are interesting in this text as we deal with it, but God put it in the Word of God. Now, what I want you to understand is everything in Acts from now on is moving towards Rome. Missionary journeys are over. It's now going to focus on Paul and his trial. He's heading towards Rome via Jerusalem. He wants to go to Jerusalem first. Now, does anybody remember why Paul's so set on going to Jerusalem? Okay. He's got money that he has collected from the Gentile churches. And he's taking this money to Jerusalem. And it's very important for him because this is a building a unity thing. Look at you Jewish churches that don't even like Gentiles. The Gentiles have given money to help you in the struggle you're facing. And he sees it as pulling the church together. He sees it as a unity thing. And he is just set and determined to get this money to Jerusalem. Now, the year is about 57 AD. It's about 21 years into Paul's ministry. He has just finished his third missionary journey. He's established dozens of churches in Greece and Turkey. He has just finished saying farewell to the elders of Ephesus. And he boards a ship and he begins his journey towards Jerusalem. With him, he's got this collection from the Greek churches for the relief of this poor, persecuted church in Jerusalem. Paul may have been praying that these monies would be a symbol of unity between the Jew and Gentile to bring the church together. We saw in Acts 20:16 that the apostle wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And perhaps he wanted to be there because we know that all the Jewish males were required to go there on that feast day of Pentecost. And just Jerusalem would be slammed full of people, and what an opportunity to preach the gospel. And then you preach to these people, and these people go back to their homes, and the gospel just spread out all over the place, all right? So, if you remember our last study, Paul was meeting with the elders of Ephesus. He wasn't in Ephesus. He was in Miletus. But he got to Miletus, and he called for the elders. He said, come on down here, I need to talk to you guys. And he gives them this kind of farewell speech, gives them a warning about trouble. They urged him not to go because they knew in Jerusalem he was going to suffer. And so they tried to talk him out of it, but he just kept pressing on. And so they meet on the beach here at Miletus, and they pray together before he boards this ship. And this is where chapter 21 picks up. He's leaving these Ephesian elders, and he's moving towards Jerusalem. And verse 21:1 says, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there Patara. Now, you know, you read stuff like this, and you just, okay, he's on, going here, going, we don't know any of these places, so we just, go on through. But you got to be careful because you can miss some neat stuff. The word parted here is from the Greek word apispao, and it means to drag forth. Literally, this word is used of extra biblically of pulling a sword out of the sheath. So literal rendering would be when we had torn ourselves away from them. You know, it's not the idea, Paul's, okay, we'll see you guys, let's get on the ship. Man, this is a ripping apart as he leaves these Ephesian elders. There's a love relationship here. These Christians care about each other, and they're broken about the fact that they're not going to see Paul again, and he is just being torn away from them. This phrase is also used in Luke 22:41 to speak of our Lord tearing himself away from his disciples in Gethsemane. You know, this tells us about the love of the church and for the people in it. This love bond they had, it's hard to sever physically, and so they feel it very sad, this parting. Paul had poured his life into these elders. 3 years he was there. He loved them and they loved him. Bless you. He had taught them so much. All right. Now it says, when they had parted, they set sail and ran a straight course to Kos. Kos is an island in the Aegean Sea. All right, that's where he is in Miletus, if you can see it up there in the corner. He's leaving Miletus. He goes down to the island Kos. All right, from there, that's, you know, Miletus is where he met with the elders. He had that meeting with them. They said goodbye. He gets on the ship, and then he goes from Kos over to Rhodes. Now, that's another island in the Aegean Sea. Rhodes was celebrated for its Colossus, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And what this was in Rhodes was a brazen statue of Apollo. This statue was so high, so big, that ships in full sail could pass between his legs. Now that is a huge statue on this island. I mean, there's all kinds of different architecture, neat stuff all around. You notice that Paul never says anything about any of this stuff? He doesn't even talk about it. Henry Ward Beecher, who was one of the great preachers of his day, he once said this. He said, Paul was devoid of artistic sense. He traveled through the cities of Asia packed with things of beauty and artistic merit and value, and never by a line referred to any of those things. He's right. Paul didn't. He went to these cities that had all these incredible... You know why? He's single-minded. Only one thing was important to him, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't hear Paul saying, wow, I'm going to take a vacation and go over to here and just relax and look at the beauty of the sea. No, for him, I'm on a mission. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't care about any of that stuff. Just pressing on. All right, from Rhodes, it says they sail to Patara. So they leave Rhodes and they go to Patara. Now what basically they're doing here is they're, in the Navy, we'd call it puddle jumpers. They get on a small ship, you know, like maybe a Coast Guard ship, because they're staying inland. They're staying close to the shore. So they're taking these small ships to this other places. But then from Patara, it's a little bit different. It says, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. So these first legs are on this small ship, but now they're getting ready to cross the Mediterranean Sea. And so they needed a big ship. Now, journeys in the ancient world, it's not that you just bought a ticket and, you know, said, I'm going on this ship. You get down there and you try to find a ship that had room. Usually they're cargo ships, you know, and you want to, your traveling is subject to the ship, loading and unloading, and you got to accept delays. You know, it's going to hit this port and it's going to be there for however many days, unloading and loading. It wasn't quite the travel situations we have today. It says, so they left Patara and they cross over the Mediterranean and they're heading for Tyre. All right? That's a long ways across the Mediterranean Sea there. That's the ship that they're taking. It says, when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. See, they're going to Syria. That's why the ship's going there. It has cargo for there. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days and kept telling, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. All right. Our text says we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. You see the island of Cyprus there? They're sailing, so it's on the left of them. They pass it. They don't stop. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember what happened on the island of Cyprus? Anything significant stand out that happened there earlier in the journeys of Paul? Something very significant took place on Cyprus. Okay. This is where Paul became Paul. Prior to Cyprus, remember they got him and Barnabas get on the island of Cyprus and they're crossing it. And they're preaching at the synagogues along the way. And then they run across this character named Bar-Jesus. Okay? He's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. He's trying to influence the Roman governor whose name is Sergius Paulus. All right? The governor seemed to be spiritually hungry, but this false prophet was influencing him. So what did Saul do to the false prophet? He blinded him. He blinds Bar-Jesus. Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian. But like I said, what's really significant about this island is Saul here is no longer called Saul. He is now called Paul. Here he begins to exercise his apostleship, and the conversion of Sergius Paulus seems to be a turning point in his whole ministry. You know, it seems that interesting that the main focus on Sergius Paulus, and then he takes the name Paul. His name changes here to the Gentile name Paul, and from here on out, he's Paul. So that's a big deal to me about Cyprus. Hopefully with these maps, you're getting a little familiar with what's going on in the biblical area and the missions, and you get kind of some idea of what's happening there. All right, the ship lands at Tyre down here in Phoenicia. It was the city of Phoenicia. It was one of the most celebrated maritime towns in the world, and the party stays here for 7 days. Again, the number seven is significant. It's a biblical number of completion, of totality. They're there to either unload and waiting for them to reload the ship, or they're looking for another ship so they can continue their journey. Now, Tyre is a very significant, at least in my mind, a very significant biblical city. Does anybody know why? Okay, good. Colleen's tracking here, but I'm thinking of Ezekiel. But, you know, the prophet, the reason this city is so special, at least in my mind, is because of the prophecies of Ezekiel that he made about Tyre and its destruction. And their literal, to the minutest detail, fulfillment. And I love this prophecy, and you've heard me talk about this prophecy before, because it's so exciting to me, because it so confirms the truth of the Word of God. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 26, gives a prophecy against Tyre. It speaks about its destruction. He makes this prophecy in about 590 B.C., and then 4 years later, about 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he attacks this coastal city of Tyre. Now, it took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years. He set a siege against the city. That's how they did it in those days. It wasn't like you just went in and took over. The cities had walls, so they'd lay up a siege against it. Sometimes it took a long time so they could, you know, starve them out or do whatever they had to do to get in there. 13 years. He finally breaks down the walls, gets into the, destroys the city, does everything Ezekiel said he would do. But what the interesting thing is, when he got into the city, he didn't get any spoils. He thought he's going to find the spoils, but Tyre, for the 13 years, had used the fleet of ships they had and taken everything from the city and moved it a half a mile out to an island. So Ezekiel said that Nebuchadnezzar's army, listen to this, would receive no wages from Tyre. Now, that doesn't make any sense. How do you attack a city and destroy it and not get any wages? Because one time you got in, guess what? Nobody's home. They're gone. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even reading Ezekiel. If he would have, he could have saved himself a lot of trouble, you know? I'm not getting anything, I'm moving on, you know? They moved all the valuables. So Nebuchadnezzar had no naval force, so he just said, ah, forget it. You know, they destroyed the coastal city, but they just moved. That's all they did during the 13 years. All right, so a lot of the prophecy's been fulfilled now, that Ezekiel, but not all of it. See, the part about Nebuchadnezzar, the part about destroying the walls, smashing them down, slaughtering the people, getting this no spoil, all that was complete. But look at what Ezekiel 26:12. It says, also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise. They're going to break down your walls, destroy your pleasant homes. That happened. He did most of this, but notice the last line. And throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. Now, that didn't happen when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Tyre. And for 250 years, the rubble of Tyre just sat there. And you read this prophecy and you say, you're going to throw your stones and your timbers and your debris. Who would do that? What's the point if the city's destroyed? What's the point of taking all the stuff and throwing it in the water? Well, prophecy wasn't fulfilled, but God said that would happen. So guess what? It happened. 250 years later, some 24-year-old guy by the name of Alexander the Great, who was out conquering the world, came upon Tyre, and Tyre wouldn't do what he said. He said, listen, you better do, and they wouldn't obey him, so he said, okay, fine, I'm going to destroy the city, and they're like, ha ha, come get us. You know, that they had made a fortress out of this island. It had walls from the water, the rocks, straight up. There's no way. How's he didn't have a fleet. So they're just basically boasting, proud. What are you going to do? So he did just what Ezekiel said he would do. And he wasn't reading Ezekiel either. They took up all the debris laying on the land, and they threw it into the water, and they built a causeway 2,000 feet long, 200 feet wide. They built a road with the junk from the city, just thrown in. They just kept walking, throwing in the water, and you know, piling it up until they had a road all the way to the island. Then they built these huge catapult things like and rolled them right up to the walls and got over and destroyed Tyre. That just sends shivers down my spine. God said it's going to happen. It happens. Here comes Alexander the Great and fulfills the prophecy. Oh, that is absolutely incredible, because who's going to waste their time throwing stuff in the water? Well, Alexander the Great did. Ezekiel couldn't have guessed these things could happen. The story of Tyre, and this is why the city is so important to me, it's just so proves that God is controlling history. See, it's not just God looked in the future and said, oh, I see what they're going to do, let me tell you what they're going to do. That wouldn't work, because something could change in the meantime, but God controls everything, so God just telling you, here's what I'm going to do ahead of time. That's prophecy. All right, let's go back to our text. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there. He's in Tyre. They looked up the disciples. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, looking up the disciples, that's also an interesting expression in the original text, because it suggests that the apostle found them by searching. In other words, they got to Tyre and they said, let's go find the disciples. Let's go find the church here. Now, Tyre is quite a sizable city. And so when they landed, they wanted to find believers, so they had to really search for them. In other words, it's one of the first things they said, the ship landed, they said, hey, where's the Christians? You ever done that? Ever been in that situation? You get to a strange town, you're like, I don't know anybody here. Where's the Christians? I've done that. I was in England and was there for a week, and I said, where's the Christians? So I went to the Christian bookstore. That's a good place, right? I figured there might be a Christian in the Christian bookstore. And I was right. You know, that's not always true, but I was right. Talked to the owner of the bookstore, and he told me all about, oh, yeah, the Christians meet at this house over here, and we have a big tea on Sunday, and everybody comes from, you know, from Ireland and from England and Scotland. They all come together, and they just have this huge praise time. And I'm like, cool, can we go? And he's, yeah, and he arranged a ride for us, and he took us there, and it was just awesome. You know what? They're singing the same songs we sing here. Sound a little different because they're, you know, they sing a little. They have a little different. But I'll tell you what. Here I am, thousands of miles away from home, sitting in this place with all these people I never met in my life, and I feel like I'm home. And that's what Paul, let's get the Christians together. You know, we're not told how the church was planted in Tyre. There's no record of it in Scripture, but obviously there was one there. And this reminds us that the book of Acts only gives us a partial picture. He's not telling us everything that took place. Now notice what the text says here. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. You see a problem there? That's where he was going. And they're telling him, don't do it. Now the question is, did Paul get a word from the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem? If he did, he went anyway. He was disobedient. So the question comes up, is Paul disobedient in going to Jerusalem? Was he sinning? Did he make a mistake? Some commentators, such as Donald Gray Barnhouse, Ray Stedman, James Boyce, big names, they argue that Paul was either deliberately sinning or making a foolish mistake. You try to soften it by saying, he just made a mistake. Spirit told him don't go, and he did it. That's not a mistake. They're just basically saying he was sinning. Well, listen, Paul's human. We know that. We've already discovered that. Remember, Paul was discouraged. He had difficulties. So could Paul have been disobedient? Yeah, he was a man, but I don't believe he was. I don't believe he was. The Holy Spirit forbid Paul from preaching in Asia. And you know what Paul did? He didn't preach in Asia until the Spirit told him to do that. He didn't violate the Spirit's command. The text says the Spirit wouldn't allow him to go into Bithynia, and they didn't go there either. But when the Spirit directed, Paul obeyed. So what does it mean they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem? Well, it could mean that the Holy Spirit revealed only the fact of Paul's fate. In other words, the Spirit says, when you're going to get there, bonds and imprisonment await you. And so the saints drew the conclusion that he shouldn't go. Well, that's not from the Spirit, but they just kind of drew that conclusion. Now, the expression here, through the Spirit in the New American Standard, must refer to the fact that the words spoken through the Spirit were the words pertaining to the bondage, not forbidding him to go. It was the well-intentioned saints that were saying, don't go. Listen, and I don't think this is just speculation, because we know that Paul was told by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So the Spirit's not going to say, go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. No, that's not the Spirit, okay? I really believe the issue here is the Spirit has revealed Paul's going to get really in trouble physically when he gets to Jerusalem. Bonds and afflictions await. And so the Christian said, Paul, don't go. Look at what the Spirit already told Paul in 19:21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, when the phrase purposed in the Spirit is taken in combination with the must of the next sentence, which is the word day, a term often used by Luke to indicate divine necessity. Luke seems to be declaring Paul's conviction by the power of the Spirit that it is God's will for him to continue pursuing his calling by preaching the gospel in Rome, which he's first going through Jerusalem. So this is a divine necessity, Paul feels. God is leading him to do this. The biblical principle that was governing Paul's trip to Jerusalem was his strong conviction that in the church there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. He's taking the collection that he had raised from the Gentile churches to the Jewish church as a demonstration of the unity of the church. Now, Luke hardly mentions this idea of the collection in the book of Acts. But from Paul's epistles, we know that it was a big deal for him. So the statement in verse 4, through the Spirit, means they were enabled to advise him not to go by knowing through the Spirit what awaited him. The knowledge was supernatural. The advice was their own judgment. But many people take this as, see, the Spirit's here telling them, don't go, and he went anyway. Well, if that's true, then the Spirit over here is saying go and not go, that doesn't make any sense. And also, I just believe that Paul is totally committed to doing the will of God. You know, I don't think Paul has his own agenda. I really don't. I think he's a blank slate. He's not like us. He doesn't have an agenda. I got to do this. I got to do that. No, I got to do whatever God wants me to do. I think that was Paul's whole purpose in life. Look at Acts 5, 21, 5 and 6. When our days there were ended, we left. In other words, they're telling me don't go. Well, when our days were ended, we left and started on our journey while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we're out of the city. And kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. That is just a beautiful little picture right there. All right? The practice of accompanying a traveler to the outskirts of the city was a tradition in that part of the world. Now, the practice of kneeling down on the shore together for prayer, that's uniquely Christian. And those people on the ship must have been standing there looking out over the shore and thinking, what the heck are they doing down there? They're all kneeling down in the sand. They got their heads bowed, their eyes. What are they doing? Here they are. They got the kids and the wives and all the families. They're escorting Paul out, and then they get, and there's the ship in the water, and they're on the beach, and they all just drop to their knees, and they're just praying, and I'm sure there's crying, and they're just sad because we're not going to see Paul anymore. And he'd only, spent 7 days there. He never met these people before. He didn't know there was a church there. He's had to search them out. And now there's this bond formed, and they don't really want him to go. Beautiful picture. They pray together. And I'm sure when they're praying, a lot of these saints from Tyre are praying, God, please help Paul. Strengthen Paul. Encourage. They know what he's facing. I'm sure there's a lot of prayers went up that day for Paul as he got to Jerusalem. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. But after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. All right, it says we had finished the voyage. This is a peculiar verb here. It appears only here in the Scripture, and it means to make the last stop or to completely finish. So apparently the ship that they had crossed the Mediterranean on docked up at Ptolemais, and that was it. That's the last leg for that ship. All right? So they're in Tyre. And they head down to Ptolemais. They got off that ship. That's the end. Now, whether they went on foot from there or took another ship, the Scripture doesn't really give us an indication, but it seems to indicate that's the end for that ship. All right? They spent a day with the saints here, and it must have been a wonderful, day for Paul and his companions to find Christians. You know, everywhere they went, they found Christians. And we can do that same thing, because I'll tell you, they are everywhere. And the following day, they depart for Caesarea, all right? So that's where they're heading, which, as you can see, is very close to Jerusalem. Caesarea is due west of Jerusalem, about 65, 70 miles. This is the port. Caesarea is the port of Jerusalem in Bible times. It's not anymore, but it was then. At Caesarea, they stay with Philip. Now, look, it says, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, Philip here is identified for us as the evangelist who was one of the seven. I think this is done to distinguish him from the apostle, Philip. But it also brings out the fact this is Philip. Remember the guy who was chosen as one of the prototype of deacons or one of the ministers back in Acts 6. Remember, the apostle says it's not right for us to wait on tables. We need to spend our time in the Word of God and prayer. And so the Holy Spirit said, well, choose out, you know, these men. And so they picked out these men. And here's one of them. He's one of the seven, one of the original ministers. And Philip is very important to the ongoing ministry of the book of Acts because he is the original pioneer beyond Judaism. Do you remember in the early days of the Christian church, the ministry of the gospel was confined to Jews for about 10 years. Just Jews, and basically in Jerusalem. What happened to take that church and push it out of Jerusalem? Persecution by who? Saul. Keep that in mind. Philip left Jerusalem because of Saul. All right? Where's Saul now? In Philip's house. Is this awesome? Is God cool? Is God incredible? I mean, Philip leaves Jerusalem because of the persecution. Saul is killing Christians, dragging them off the court, torturing them. So this persecution just spreads the church. And they take off. And when we think of non-Jewish evangelism, the first guy that ever got involved in it biblically was Philip. When the persecution came, he started preaching in Samaria to these non-Jews, these half-breed Samaritans. And while preaching in Samaria, the Holy Spirit showed up and told him what? Philip's in the middle of a revival in Samaria. People are getting saved like crazy, and the Holy Spirit comes and says, do what? Get out of here. Go to the desert. Oh, wait a second. You see all these people getting saved here? You want go to Gaza. Go to the desert. So he leaves, he goes to the desert. Well, who's he find there? One Ethiopian eunuch. Wait a minute, I got a revival going on. You left me to come to the chariot of this guy. He gets to the chariot. What's the guy doing? Reading the book of Isaiah. And he looks at Philip, and Philip says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone teach me? Oh, let me jump in the chariot here. And he says he took where he was reading and he preached Jesus. He's in Isaiah. He begins to show him about Jesus. It's just cool. That's just God. So he's the original pioneer beyond Judaism. And he's forced out of Jerusalem, humanly speaking, by the persecution led by Saul, the Jewish Pharisee. So here he is. He's in the house of Philip the Evangelist, the original pioneer beyond Judaism, and he's sharing that house with Saul, who is the greatest pioneer beyond Judaism. And now they're together in the same house, just kind of having fellowship together. Can you imagine? Hey, Paul, I remember the day I left Jerusalem. You were killing Christians, and I just figured I need to get out of town. And now they're sitting around together having fellowship, and they're saying, you know how cool is God? You know, I imagine when that persecution was happening and Christians were dying, those Christians weren't feeling too good about it. That persecution is what exploded the church around the world. It was a good thing. But did they look at it that way then? I kind of doubt it. Philip had met Paul 20 years earlier, and kind of indirectly, and now they're having fellowship together. That is just cool. Look at back to Acts 8:40. It says, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities. So he's going around preaching, watch, until he came to Caesarea. Where is he at now? Caesarea. 20 years later, he's still in Caesarea. So in other words, he kind of settled there. And no doubt he's preaching the Word of God while he's in Caesarea. And then verse 19 is kind of different. It says, now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. That's interesting. Philip has four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now, that's all it says. They didn't give any particular prophecy. It just says they were prophetesses. According to the early church tradition, Philip and his daughters later moved to Hierapolis in Asia Minor. And there these women imparted information about the early church history of Jerusalem to Papias, who was an early church father. It seems unusual that Luke's going to refer to these daughters without mentioning anything they prophesied. They're prophetesses, but they're not prophesying. Perhaps they gave him information. Perhaps they gave Luke information as they did Papias. As a matter of fact, there's evidence that Luke himself received much of the revelation about the book of Acts from these four women. There's early church tradition to this thing. Now, this is not, we can't prove it from Scripture, but I think it's kind of interesting. You know, Their role was not to preach in the church. They were a vehicle of revelation, and in one case for Luke. You know, we know that Luke didn't know everything. That Luke wasn't on all the journeys. You know, we've saw that as we've gone through Acts. We pick up the we passages, means Luke's with them. A lot of times Luke wasn't there. Where do you get that information from? You got it from Revelation. Well, that's right. But from who? That revelation might have come from these four daughters. Papias said that Philip's daughters were commonly known as the informants on the early history of the church. That's an interesting statement. And Eusebius, who again is a very early church historian, he quotes Papias. And to give some credence to the fact that these four daughters were used to transmit the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So, significantly, the daughters of Philip, they didn't prophesy about Paul's trip to Jerusalem. And that's what I find interesting. Here's these four daughters who are prophetesses, all right? And then along comes Agabus and gives a prophecy. Why did Agabus come from Jerusalem if he got prophets right there? Because these women didn't prophesy in the church. That wasn't the purpose. And women didn't prophesy in the meeting of the church. Because Paul said, you don't do that. Now, people today don't know these scriptures are in the Bible, I think. But look at them. 1 Timothy 2, 2 these scriptures always get you in trouble, you know. But I just throw them up there, and this is what the Lord wrote. So if you got a problem with it, take it up with Him. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, watch this next verse. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. What's that say about women preachers? Huh? They're not supposed to be, okay? I do not. People say, well, this is cultural. Just read the rest of your text in the Bible. It talks about Adam and Eve. Is that cult? Yeah, it goes right back to the beginning. All right, here's why, all right? Now, listen, I didn't set this up. It's not my plan, it's God's plan. Men are to lead in the church. Look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:34. The women are to keep silent in the churches. Now, people, come on. This doesn't mean women are allowed to talk. You can't, you know, can't have a prayer request, can't give a praise. That's not what it's saying, all right? What is 1 Corinthians 14 all about? Anybody know the context of 1 Corinthians 14? Two things it's talking about. Tongues and prophecy. And that's the context. And he says the women are to keep silent in the church. In other words, no prophecy, women, no tongues. Kathy and I were at a church years ago, charismatic church. Lindsay was scared to death. Lindsay said she was a little kid, she just wanted to get out of there because during the service, the song service lasted an hour and a half. I think we did two songs. You know, they do the ending, oh, and you're like, oh, is this a... And then they had prophecies, and these four women stood up and gave prophecies. If you'll jump into the river, that's the only one I remember. I'm like, where's the river? What are we supposed to... Yeah, I don't understand. You know, four women gave prophecies. And I took my Bible and I opened up to this verse in Corinthians. And I said, I'm going to get up and give a prophecy. Kathy's like, don't say anything. I want to get up and say, thus saith the Lord, let the women keep silent in the churches. Boy, how do you think that would have gone over in that meeting? Whew, I really wanted to do it. But, you know, for the sake of my wife and not causing a disruption, I said, you know, it's interesting that this text is talking about prophecy and tongues, and that's what's leading the movement, women doing prophecy and tongues. Keep silent, churches. They're not permitted to speak. It's not the woman's place to teach, to be prophet in the church. And so because of that, God sends Agabus. I mean, they're at Philip's house. I got four daughters here who can prophesy. Why don't they give a prophecy? That's not their point. So he sends Agabus down from Jerusalem. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his hands and feet and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. And in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, we met Agabus before. Remember that? In Acts 11, he comes from Jerusalem to Antioch and he tells him about the famine that's coming. He predicts the famine. The famine took place. All right? This prompted the church at Antioch to take up a collection for those saints to help them out. Well, Agabus gets down here and he takes Paul's belt. Now, don't think of a belt like our belt, a little buckle and, you know, put through the loops and hang on. Their belt in that day would have been a long, long sash. You wrap around yourself a couple times. They stick money in the folds of it, and tie that thing up. Well, he takes Paul's belt, and he wraps it around his feet, and then he wraps it around his hands, and he's standing there tied up. Okay? He bound his own hands and feet. He said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Why in the world does the guy get there and tie himself up? Why didn't he just tell them that? Does this ring a bell to anybody about this tying yourself up, doing this kind of thing? He's giving him a vivid picture of what the Gentiles would do. And by the way, the Gentiles did it. It was literally fulfilled. Look here in Acts 21:33. We'll see this in the coming weeks. Then the commander came up and took hold of him. This is Paul, and Paul's in Jerusalem. And he ordered him to be bound with two chains. Okay? There's the prophecy. There's the fulfillment. He's bound with two chains. He acted, here's Agabus tying himself up, and you're like, guy, what are you doing? Well, he's picturing, he's acting it out. You think you would have forgot that prophecy anytime soon as you watched it act out? Listen, this is normal of the Hebrew prophets. If you're familiar with the First Testament, all through the First Testament, these prophets don't just say, hey, by the way, you need, they act stuff out. I mean, some stuff you're reading and it's like, whoa, what are they doing? I mean, they're following God's commandments, but it's very clear that they're giving a vivid picture of something. For example, look at 1 Kings 11:29. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him at the end of the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. So here's Ahijah the prophet. He runs into Jeroboam, who's going to be king. All right? And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. There's some argument about whether this cloak was on Jeroboam or Ahijah. I think it was Ahijah's garment. He takes it off. He takes his coat up, 12 pieces. Here's 12 that just ripped my coat up into 12 pieces. And it says, and he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. Here, take my old torn up coat. Take 10 of these pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. Whoa, God's going to split the kingdom. Here you are. I got 10 pieces that represents the 10 tribes. Very vivid illustration. Very picturesque. This is the Hebrew prophets. This is what God's going to do with the kingdom, he says. Look at this one in Ezekiel. I would not have wanted to have been Ezekiel. You know, he did some stuff. Ezekiel 4:1-3. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick. Now, the idea here is like a tile, kind of, you know, a big brick, like, all right? Place it before you and inscribe a city on it. What? You take this big brick and draw a little city on the brick, all right? Then lay siege against it. You know, like a little kid, you know, playing army, you know, you got the little things and you boom, boom, you're shooting at it and stuff. This is Ezekiel. He's sitting in the middle of the city. He's got his little brick. He's got his little thing drawn on it. And he's pretending he's attacking it. And the people are walking by. He's a few bricks shy of a full load there, I think, you know. What's going on with this guy? And he says, you know, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams around it. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face towards it so that it's under siege and besiege it. Why? What am I doing? This is a sign to the house of Israel. He's acting out a prophecy. The iron plate here is supposed to symbolize Nebuchadnezzar's army. Set up this iron wall between you and the city and set your face towards it. You know, these little plague things that they did, they weren't soon forgotten. You know, they're literally acting out. Here's what's going to happen. Now, if you're Ezekiel, it's probably not the coolest thing in the world to, you know, be sitting in the middle of the city. You know, they're like, this guy's never grown up, man. I remember doing this as a kid. You know, a little thing in my basement with G.I. Joes and tanks and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, I'm planning the attacks. And here he is. But he's a grown man in the middle of the city. Now, here's a question I got for you. Can we expect these kind of prophecies today? People are like, if anything divides Christianity today, it's this question. Because many today still believe prophecy is ongoing. And that's why I told you about this church where just that people are standing up and giving prophecies. I think the scripture is very clear that prophecy has ended. Look at Luke 21:21. He's talking here about the siege against Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're in the city and you see it being attacked, get out. Now, that's not the normal response, because Jerusalem was a fortress. You see a fort, you see an army coming, you run into the fortress. God said, don't run in, run out. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country not enter this. Don't go in there. Run the other way. Why? Watch verse 22. These are the days of vengeance, God's vengeance against a disobedient people, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. People, note the significance of that. God says here, in the destruction of Jerusalem, all things written were going to be fulfilled. In other words, all prophecy was going to be fulfilled when that city was destroyed. Daniel 9 says the same exact thing. That should settle the question. Prophecy has ceased. If people are given prophecies, don't worry about it. Just know what's in the Bible, and you don't have to worry about what everybody's saying all over the place. All right, back to our text. 21:12. And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents, now notice the we here, Luke's including himself in this, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Here's Agabus. He's standing there. He's got Paul's belt. He's all tied up. And he goes, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul. So they all start telling Paul, don't go. Come on, Paul. You notice Agabus said what was going to happen. Bless you. Agabus did not say, Paul, you shouldn't go, because this is going to happen. Agabus doesn't give any prohibition against going. He just tells what's happened when he gets there. And their attitude of the saints here is the same as those at Tyre. Both cities come to the conclusion that Paul should stay away from Jerusalem. A conclusion based upon a prophecy of Paul's treatment. In other words, Paul, you're going to be ill-treated. Don't go. I mean, doesn't that make sense? You get there, they're going to bind you, they're going to mistreat you, they're going to, you know, don't go. Yeah, I know that's going to happen. I'm not going. I'm going a different direction. These believers are begging Paul, please don't go. And it's literally, they cease. They're saying, cease from going up, stop. And they're continually begging him to stop. They love Paul. They don't want to see him physically harmed. They don't want to see him put to death. They want to keep Paul around for the ministry, minister to them and for the ministry of the church. So the saints conclude on their own that what Paul should do about this revelation is not go. And they're unanimous in this conclusion. You know, Christians are just as inclined to give advice today. You know that, right? Christians are very free to give advice, as they were in Paul's day. Unfortunately, much, if not most of the advice they give today is bad, because it's not biblical. And like the saints in just here, they're well-intentioned, they're well-meaning, they're loving, but they're wrong. Paul's under a divine mandate to go to Jerusalem. Now, our text is a very important one in Acts, for it tells us how it was in the plan and purpose of God that the gospel is going to go to Rome. It wasn't the way anybody would have expected. You know, Paul thought, going as a missionary to Rome, you're right, you are, but you're going in chains. And many of the saints are trying to prevent this. Listen, this is God's will for Paul, and the saints are saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Just like when Jesus started talking to his disciples about the cross, what'd they say? What'd Peter say? Oh, no, that's never going to happen. Uh-uh. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's God's plan. They didn't want it to happen. It didn't make sense to them. They want to do the opposite. Then Paul said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. You know, it's probably hard enough for Paul to have to go, but to see those saints just crying and begging him, please don't go. You know, they're breaking his heart. They're breaking his heart. Paul says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul rebukes those who try to turn him from Jerusalem, assuring them that he knew very well what awaited him and the fact of suffering when he got there. He was not only willing to suffer, he said, I'm willing to die for the sake of the gospel. You know, Paul's whole ministry was characterized by suffering and the threat of death from the very onset. Luke's account of the conversion of Saul informs us that Paul was immediately persecuted after he got saved. And remember, he's in Damascus. They had to let him out of the city and down the wall in a basket, you know? Here's this proud Pharisee in a little basket escaping out of the city because they're trying to kill him. Everywhere he went from then on, they're trying to kill him. He goes to Lystra and they try to stone him to death. Everywhere he goes, they want to kill him. Paul is no stranger to suffering. But you know what? Paul's view of suffering was different than most people's. Paul saw suffering not as a problem. He saw it as a privilege. He saw it as an inseparable part of his calling to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul writes to the Philippians, one of the strangest verses in all the Word of God. For to you it has been granted, kedos is the word here, grace. For to you it has been given grace, for Christ's sake. The grace to believe in Him? Yes, not only to believe in Him. In other words, the ability to believe in Him is grace. But not only to believe, but watch, it's grace to be able to suffer for His sake. That's what Paul says. That's strange. You've been given grace not only to believe, but also to suffer. And I think that God's committed followers have always believed their cause worth dying for. You know, as Stan reads the Voice of the Martyrs each week, we see these Christians are dying. Why? Because they're not afraid. They're not hiding in some corner reading their Bible. They're proclaiming their faith. They're getting together with other Christians. They're doing what people tell them they can't do because they're willing to die for the cause of Christ. Listen to me, people. If you have a sound doctrine of God, then whatever happens in your life is acceptable. Did you get that? If you have a sound doctrine of God, by that I mean a biblical doctrine of God, whatever happens is acceptable. See, most people don't have a biblical view of God. Most people, God is a genie. He's up in heaven. You rub your lamp and He jumps out and says, three wishes, what would you like? You know, that's not the God of the Bible, okay? But when you have a biblical view, then everything's okay. See, when I see anybody fall apart or crack up under anxiety, whether it's pain of persecution, which you don't really see much of that, or, you know, that's kind of rare, or whether it's pain of a broken relationship, whether it's a pain of death in life, or pain of illness, when anybody collapses underneath it, it's because they don't have a sound doctrine of God. We need to realize that even the pain that comes into our life comes directly from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father who controls all things. Look at Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? In other words, when the sound of the alarm is trumpeted by the watchman in the city, the people, they run, they kind of panic to and fro. And yet Israel, the point here in Amos, Israel's not alarmed, though God is threatening judgment. Then he says this, if calamity, and I don't like this translation, the Hebrew word here for calamity is raw. And the normal use of raw means sin. All right? If a sin occurs in a city, you know, it can be translated calamity, but it just has that idea. Evil. If evil occurs, if sin occurs, calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? In other words, he's trying to tell us God is the author of calamities. Now, people panic about that. Oh, a hurricane happened. Well, God's in control of everything. Oh, you can't blame God for bad things. God only does good things. Really? What is he, the Easter Bunny? No, have you never read the First Testament? God's killing people left and right. Why? Because he's God and they're sinners and that's his right. Listen, anything that reaches you in your life, anything that touches you is from the hand of a loving God. You know, people talk about the permissive will of God. Show me that in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible about God's permissive will. It isn't there. God's not a spectator. He isn't beside the events, and He isn't behind the events. He is in them. That's the only way to look at it, people. God is sovereign. And when you have a biblical view of God, you can accept circumstances. It doesn't mean you like them. But you know God's in control. This is what's tailor-made for me in my life to bring me to where God wants me to be. Paul was not afraid of suffering. He wasn't afraid of death because he was in love with his God. Acts 21:14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Ah, we can't shut him up. Okay, let God just... the will of the Lord's going to be done, people. They couldn't shut him up, so they said, all right, whatever. Let him do what he's going to do. We can't stop this guy. They couldn't. He was determined, and they were wrong to try to stop him. You know, as I read this text and I see Paul and I see these people trying to stop him and I see the prophecies, I see a comparison here between Paul's journey from Ephesus to Jerusalem and Jesus' journey through Samaria to Jerusalem. Both of them encountered plots by the Jews, right? Both were given multiple prophecies concerning being handed over to the Gentiles, both Jesus and Paul. Both received a prediction of their suffering, and both were resolved to be obedient to God's will no matter what. In both cases, it was the Romans who made the arrest, and as a result of the Jewish uprising against them. There's little doubt that Paul would have drawn from his knowledge of Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem as he was observing his own. Unlike Jesus, though, Paul didn't know what awaited him in Jerusalem, other than some form of persecution. He didn't know at this point if he's going to live or die. But he's willing to face whatever God has for him. He said, I'm ready to die. That's okay. He was a man totally surrendered to the will of God, whatever it was. Now my question here for us is, how about us? Are we willing to accept whatever God brings into our life? When we talk about submission to God, it doesn't just mean to the written word. We are to submit to the written word. We are to obey God. But I think equally important is submission to divine providence. God brings stuff in your life. You don't like it. The idea is you submit to it. You want a perfect example? Who is it? Job. God just rips his life apart and Job goes, I didn't bring anything in the world. I'm not taking anything out. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be his name. Job bows. That's worship. That is the purest form of worship. Your life has just been shattered and you're saying, God, it's okay because you're God. You have the right to do whatever you want to do. May God help us to come to a point in our lives when we allow him to be God no matter what he does. Submitting to the divine will of providence and saying, it's okay, God. You're in control. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul and his courage, his commitment to you. Help us to realize he was a man, Lord, like us, totally committed to you. May we draw strength from Paul. May we draw courage as we see him. May we follow his commitment to you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for these early Christians. I thank you for the written record that we can study and learn of your people and be encouraged. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions on this text? Colleen?
Yeah, when Saul became Paul, he knew from the very beginning that things he must suffer.
Absolutely. God told him that when he called him.
Wasn't he by himself? Wasn't he by himself when God told him that?
No, he was with a group of people, but I don't think they heard the voice. They didn't understand. They saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice, I think the text says. But he told Paul from the very beginning, I want to show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. So, yes, at his calling, God told him, he laid it out at the very beginning, you're going to suffer for me. That was a good time for Paul to bail out right there and run. I'm thankful to God that the day I got saved, he didn't tell me what law you had. Because I wouldn't have wanted to know. You know, let's take it one day at a time. Anybody else? Questions, comments? All right, Kath, come on down here. And let's close our time this morning.